turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Therefore mortify your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. Last week we looked at verses 5 through 9, which speaks of that which is involved in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Implicit in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is first the taking off of the old man, that which was a part of our lives before we were recreated and made to be new creatures by the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit from Christ our Savior. And here we see how gloriously the Lord is desiring to exalt Christ our Savior. Christ is the preeminent one. is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And He's been unfolding before us the importance of putting off our old life and our old man of sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at verse 10 and following, we see the importance of putting on those things that will make us to be renewed in the likeness of Christ. Why would we say the likeness of Christ? Well, it's because the Spirit says here that there is a putting on of the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And who is the one who created you? John 1, 1 and following makes it clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that there was nothing made that was made except by Him. Christ, our Creator. And Christ also, not only our Creator at creation to form and to fashion the creation of this world, but we see that Christ is also our new Creator. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings life to dead people who are dead in sin, and makes them alive again by the power of His Spirit. And so there is an expressed witness of the Spirit of God declaring that we who are setting our affections on things above where Christ is and we're focusing on Christ our Savior, that we might find our lives hid in Him. We are those who are putting aside the sinful life, the old way of living, of wickedness, and we're putting on this new man, this new being, this new person, this new individual, as it were, that has been recreated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the recreation, the image that we seek here, is not, as we've said before, a physical image, but one that's spiritual. The image of God in man. What is that? What is that image of God in man? Well, Genesis 1, we hear God saying, as the triune God communicates one to another in each person, let us make man in our image. And so man is made in the image of God. That image was not a physical image, though many have perceived in some way, some fashion, man bore some kind of physical image of God. That's not so. We see that even though man fell into sin and greatly distorted the image of God in him, that he's still an image bearer of God. In Genesis, in chapter 9, in verse 6, the command of the Lord goes forth to Noah and to those who are in covenant with him in Noah's covenant, declaring, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The death penalty is instituted for murder. And the reason attached to that death sentence are these words of our Lord. For in the image of God he made man. That's why it is unacceptable for man to take man's life. This image remains even in fallen man. This image is seen also in James speaking to the church, speaking of the incongruency that there is in the life of believers where they do not curb their tongues. their tongue that they use at the worship of God, whereby they bless the Lord, they take that same tongue and they curse their fellow man. Here we're not told whether he's speaking of fellow saints that they get angry with and they curse, or whether he speaks more generally of maybe an unbelieving neighbor even that he curses. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God. This is a gross inconsistency, because there is this image of God in man, but again, it's not material or physical, but spiritual. We see it as in verse 10 we read, put on the new man, which is renewed, how? In knowledge. In knowledge. In a parallel passage, as Paul's writing very similar things to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 22 and following, we read that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the nature of the renewal. It's a renewal in the mind. That you may put on the new man, which was created according to God, according to the likeness of God. And then he describes what that likeness is: in true righteousness and holiness. That is God's image. You see, when God looked at Adam and he had made him, and he had said about all of his other creation, this is good. When he looked at Adam, what did he say? This is very good. Because in Adam, he had put the knowledge of himself and he had made a righteous man. A man who was holy and pure and without sin. And so the Spirit of God is talking about us having our lives hid in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what we seek then is for Christ to be formed in us. The God who created us to be formed in us, that we might bear the likeness of God in knowledge and true righteousness and holiness. That we in that manner might be like God. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in the second epistle in the 10th chapter in the 5th verse, when he's speaking of this need, of the same idea of renewing of our minds and our thoughts, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christ, the standard of righteousness and holiness. Christ, the standard of true knowledge. If you want to think right, if you want to know what is right, that you want to have truth, you must have Christ, that knowledge of Him that alone will restore you into the likeness of the God who has made you. See, there must be a transformation of your minds. This is what Paul said to the church in Rome when in Romans 12:1 and following, he says that we are to give ourselves as living sacrifices, that we are to prove what the will of God is. He's talking about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, you've heard me at times say in a pastoral way, I'm concerned about many Christians who embrace a Christian world and life viewpoint without the application of it to their heart. And when I criticize that, I am no way criticizing the need for saints to have a Christian world and life view. We have to be restored to true knowledge. But when that knowledge is not practically applied, experientially applied to your life, so that you are not just able to spout out the truth, but rather to have taken that truth and you're living by that truth day by day in a powerful outworking of the Spirit working in you, then you see there's not been the truly restored knowledge. That's why Jesus would criticize the Pharisee and say to his disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. They spoke the truth. They had a certain knowledge of the truth, but they were not known for applying the truth of God to their lives. But for this application to the life, there must be truth. There must begin with a transformation of the mind, of the thoughts and the heart. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And they come forth from the heart. It's the wickedness and perversion of the mind. As the Spirit of God then is teaching and leading and encouraging us to put on this likeness of Christ, being renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him who created us, He points us to the fact that the center of it all is Christ. Christ is to have preeminence. You look at the end of verse 11, he says, but Christ is all and in all. And in between he mentions being a Jew or Greek or circumcised or uncircumcised or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free. And he's taking all the social distinctions of the world at that time. Our distinctions might be black and white and all the different labels that men put in our culture on one another. And what he's saying is that these distinctions mean nothing. And all that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all and in all. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. So we see then in verse 12 some practical ways in which he speaks of us putting on the Lord Jesus, putting on the new man as those who are elect, who are holy, that are beloved, who have been united to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here for us as we compare, as we seek to divide the word of truth as those who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing that word of truth that we might show ourselves approved to God, that the Lord addresses different churches in a different way. Perhaps this had something to do with the philosophical bent of those who were in Colossae. When we look at the letter to the Ephesians, there's a lot of detail given on how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, how to put on the new man. There's the taking off, and he'll give practical examples. He says, let him who steal no more. Put it off. It doesn't stop there. That's the putting on. And then he tells them, put on. Speak the truth to one another. Speak truth. He tells the man who steals, steal no more. Put it off. But he doesn't stop there. Put on the Lord Jesus. Labor with your own hands, that you might make some increase and gain with which you might give to him who is in need. Put on the Lord Jesus. Very practical. application of this putting on. But here we see the Lord doesn't speak in those terms to us. Rather, He deals with the heart issue. And if we take the heart issues that He lays here before us, and they become applied to our lives, then the practical that we see in Ephesians 4 and 5 will flow much more naturally out of our lives. Why? Because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that your hands and your feet and your arms act. If the heart is transformed, the life will be transformed. If the heart is not transformed, there may be some reformation at times, but there will not be a changed life. You see, some people stop one activity and simply go to another activity. Some people actually come into the church and they're part of that tear that the Lord speaks of. People who come in looking like Christians, they have an outward trapping, and they try to do in a very frustrating way what Christians are supposed to do. And for them, it's only mechanical. They're copying. They never really understand. They're like the parrot who you teach to copy your words, and they say the right words, and they do outwardly certain things because they're copying what other people do, but they don't have any understanding. The Lord here gives us very important instruction for putting on Christ in our hearts. So let us look then at the list of things, the qualities that the Lord would have us to put on as His own dear children. It begins there in verse 12. Put on bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. Catechism class last week, there were smiles when we used the word bosom, because people thought only of the woman's breast. But the Lord Jesus had John leaning on His bosom. It refers to the chest. And when the Scriptures speak to us of bowels, we have in our culture very limited usage of that word, and so we have maybe connotations that we're going to the restroom. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about the internal vital organs that are greatly affected by things that go on in our lives. And you see, at times, fear can create something like white coat syndrome. All of a sudden, your blood pressure goes up. Why? Because, in a sense, your bowels were affected. There was a constriction within that changed you physically. And what the Lord is saying here is that what saints are to put on is that affection, that compassionate affection that moves you physically, and genuine concern for other people. We might assume this is what Jesus was experiencing, this bowels of compassion, when He looked on the people and He saw their sad condition, and He wept because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He genuinely cared. He had this compassion. And this, you see, is what the Lord's saying, put on. He's not telling you to become gluttonous and make a bigger belly for yourself. You have greater bowels. You see, and we can laugh at that. But you see, we're fools if we don't understand that the bowels that need to be put on are this greater capacity to genuinely care for other people. You see somebody in need, are you unmoved? You see, big deal. You know, you like the Levite that walks around this side and the priest that walks around this side. You're unmoved, untouched by the needs of other people. You see, that's the old man. The old man only cares for himself. The old man has his belly as his God. If I have an appetite, I feed myself, but I have no compassion for anybody else. So the Lord, speaking to those who want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be like Jesus. Don't picture yourself just mechanically doing things that you read in the Gospels, like him picking up a whip and driving people out of the temple. But picture yourself with the compassion of Christ that genuinely cared for others. And when you see that you don't have it, when you see that you can watch someone in great duress and you're not moved, you don't care, or you care very little, pray, Lord, give me bowels of compassion that I might care, that I might be restored in some likeness to Adam, who was made in true holiness and righteousness according to Christ our Savior. He says also that we are to put on kindness. And you see, he's digging down deep into our hearts where often there's a vacuum. Because we can feel pretty good about ourselves if we're going and doing this for somebody occasionally and going and doing that. And we're looking only at the outward. And praise God for the outward. I'm not trying to play that down. But if the outward isn't moved by the very things that the Spirit of God is speaking, you see, a Pharisee can want to look good, and so he can go and as they describe it in those days where they had the container for the alms, and it had, conveniently for the perverted of that day, some describe a sort of a funnel top so you could throw your coins in, and you can hear the coin going all the way down in. And man, look, you know, he's giving alms to the help of the poor. And you do it for the outward praise of man. But you see, the Lord's talking about giving alms in private, where you're looking for the Lord to reward you, not for the praise of man. You're looking to care for other people and to give to their needs because you are looking unto the Lord. And you want His praise. And you want to come away with a sense, my child, you've done well. The word here, kindness, comes from a root word that has to deal with usefulness, utility, meeting the need. And so there's a goodness here. I mean, it could be translated goodness or kindness, but it has that connotation with it of the idea of having made yourself useful. Having made yourself useful. You're seeing with your bowels of mercy the great need of people. And you're not just walking away and saying, oh, wouldn't it be nice if somebody do something to help that poor guy? But now you're moved to the utility, the usefulness of saying, Lord, what have you given me that I might use to help that person? And Lord, what have you given the body of Christ that I might also go and solicit another saint to go with me in order to meet this need? And he's saying, this is the kind of character that we are in need of in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks also of humility of mind. Humility of mind. A humbleness of mind. A lowliness of mind. And this is set in contrast to pride and arrogance. Boasting, exalting yourself. If anyone should boast, let him boast in the Lord. Look what the Lord did. An example for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about putting on the Lord Jesus. We hear the Lord Jesus in the Gospel say in Matthew 11:29, "Learn of me. Learn of me." Why? "For I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." Now pride is a terrible master. Pride is a terrible master. Someone was just saying at the table today, pride is a stronger human response than self-preservation. Many people will put themselves at great risk for the sake of their pride. A young person has been playing with friends, and the friends will suggest that, you know, climb up on this high spot, and inside this child is just terrified of heights. "I don't want to get up there. I'm afraid I'll fall." And his friends are saying to him, "Yeah, but you're a baby if you don't get up there. You're a sissy if you don't get up there." And so, foolishly, for the sake of pride, he'd get up there and fall down and break an arm or something worse. That happens to children, but it happens the same way in very like manner to adults who do stupid, foolish things for the sake of pride. Serving pride. Pride is an awful master. The Lord Jesus says to us, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, lowly in mind. I don't exalt myself." And you look at Philippians 2, and it speaks of that, telling us to look at the example of Jesus, who was equal with God, but did not see as something to be grasped onto, such that he wouldn't come to earth to die for your sin and mine. But he gave that up, and he took on the humble form of a servant and the despicable death, the death of a cross. He humbled himself. And the Lord is saying, get rid of the pride, yes. But he said, that's not enough. There must be this humility. This humility, this lowliness of life. Without it, you haven't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing he mentions putting on is meekness. Meekness, a gentleness. It's not being harsh. See, some people can be helpful and be utilitarian in the sense of giving people what they need, but they can be harsh. The beauty of our God, that when God reproves and corrects us, He doesn't belittle us. He doesn't belittle. He's not harsh. He's not demeaning. When we, if any people deserved it, He doesn't treat us that way. He's gentle with us. And as we see, the Lord commends such behavior to us. Galatians chapter 6. The Lord talks about our reproving others. As he talks to us about reproving others, verse 1, "Brother, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, there's a gentleness, there's a compassion with which the Lord has corrected us. Can you think of any time when He mocked you and shamed you and maligned you for the way you had done so foolishly and stupidly, so wickedly? No. Does He let you fall into the trap you set for yourself? Yes, He does let you do that. But then there's a warm welcome when you come back. The prodigal son, what kind of father did he come back to? One that shook his finger and said, "Shame on you, you wicked son. What's left of your inheritance? What'd you do with it, stupid boy?" No, you don't hear that. There's a welcoming. There's a feast. There's a blessing. The Lord says, put on meekness. The fifth thing that we're to put on as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Suffering long. Putting off that kind of attitude with which we so adore ourselves that if anything involves suffering for us, it must not be the will of God for us. Something's absolutely wrong here. The Lord is saying, you know, no, we're to learn to suffer. Sometimes it's not easy. My daughter came to me yesterday and she said, "Daddy, what's wrong? You seem like you're upset." I said, "Well, I am. I'm sorry that my face is showing it. I'm trying not to be." You see, there is this struggle. There, you know, the reality is we are going to struggle with life situations that are very trying to our soul. But what do we want? We want the endurance, that long suffering by which we're willing to bear up under whatever God puts on us for a time. Because we trust Him to sustain us and to care for us. The next mentioned there in the list, forbearing one another. And the root meaning of the Greek word here is to hold up. You see, these words, many of them are you would use almost as synonyms if you were writing a letter to someone. Because they're all like looking at the very different facets of the same diamond, looking into the same glittering glory of Christ. And as you look here at long suffering, it's the idea of being able to sustain difficulty over a long period of time. And the other aspect next of forbearing is being able to hold up. And any of us who have spent very much time holding something up, your arms get tired. Oh, how they get tired. And you take them down and you put them back up again, and each time you do it, there's more weariness and more heaviness, and there's just sort of like this, it becomes an emotional thing for you. I can't hold this up anymore. I've got to put it down. And you see, the Lord is saying that this is what we need to put on, is that kind of inner strength through the Lord Jesus that enables us to hold up under the trials that we bear. Forbearing one another, holding up under one another. And then he says, forgiving one another. However, the Greek word here is not the word for forgive. The Greek word is to have grace for, to show favor to. And it's rightly translated in its context, because the context is a context of forgiving. But what he's literally saying here is, show grace to one another as Christ showed grace to you. Now the context is one where he's talking about someone having a complaint or a quarrel with someone else. And so it's rightly translated, you know, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Because the context demands that if you're going to really have grace with this person who has offended or who is squabbling with you, the only way you're going to be able to do it is to forgive them in a like manner that Christ has forgiven you. You cannot bear a grudge against them. You cannot hold on to this complaint. You need to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. As Christ showed grace to you, so also you. Finally, verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on charity or love, agape, which is the bond of perfection, perfectness. See, everything we've been talking about is, as I said, it's like the diamond with the various facets, but it's still, each facet is still part of the diamond, and the diamond is Christ. Another way of describing that diamond is to describe it as love. John tells us God is love. The character of Christ is love. And if you're missing any aspect of this character quality that he said to you to put on, you are an imperfect reflection of Christ. You don't have patience with others. You're not Christ-like. If you're not forbearing with them, if you're not holding them up, if you're not behind them, if you're saying, you know, I'm really resentful, I don't like that person, you know, and you don't say it out loud, you're just inwardly grumbling and complaining inside because they have messed up your comfort zone. You do not have Christ dwelling in you in that likeness that he says should be there. We have had so nurtured in our lives, beloved, this idea so frequently, some of our own doing, some of others doing, but the idea, if we look good on the outside, that's all that matters. And the Lord right here is trying to show us, no, it's the condition of your heart. And if your heart doesn't look like Jesus' heart, your life won't look like Jesus' heart either. Are you thankful for what Christ has done for you? Did you enjoy sitting at table with Him today and knowing His presence with you? Do you really believe that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory? If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have died with Him and are risen with Him, fix your sights on Christ in heaven, that you might become like Him. That's how a thankful people demonstrate their love for a loving Savior. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will be like me. Let's close the prayer. Lord, we long to be like you. Though we're often frustrated as the Apostle Paul. But seeing the things that we want to do, we fail to do. The things that we don't want to do, we have ended up doing. Woe are we, O Lord. But we thank God for Jesus Christ. But we thank you for your tender mercies. We thank you, Lord, that you are a compassionate God. A God of love who has loved us with an everlasting love and has demonstrated that love in the sending of your Son into this world. We thank you for the love that caused Jesus to forfeit his life for the redemption of our souls. We thank you for that loving, willing giving of himself. As he declares to us that he wasn't forced, he wasn't compelled to give his life, but he laid it down that he might take it up again. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us so to be as our Savior. Impart that grace to us, O Lord, that transforming grace of your Holy Spirit, the Lord, that we might more and more reflect the glorious Savior whom we love and serve. Lord, whatever's lacking in us, Lord, we are hopeful because of your promise that you will bring it to completion. Lord, whether it's a lacking of compassion, bowels of mercy, Lord, teach those to us. We might have hearts of genuine compassion. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, Lord, to bless and to provide, Lord, for all of our needs according to the greatness of your goodness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we do ask that you would watch over us now and take us, Lord, to our places in safety. You'd be with those who are traveling this week and watch over them. Lord, we pray that you would keep us all in your keeping. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is taken from...